what is your fortress? When the world starts to shake, and we all know the world shakes, where do we run for safety? Is it your bank account? Is it your political party? Is it your reputation? You know, we all build walls to protect ourselves. I like to build walls. I like to prepare. I use the concept that it's the spirit of the sound mind, but basically it's just trying to fleece my anxiety. But today I want to talk about what happens when the very ground that our fortress is built on begins to crumble. And there's a song for that feeling, and it's penned during a moment of national terror. It is the powerful song of Psalm chapter 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. In this very wonderful promise, and think of this as a promise that we can request to God in prayer, God invites us to live under his refuge. God invites us to lean on his strength. God promises to watch over us and to guide us through our trouble. God calls us to be close to him. In a world that feels like it's being shaken to its very foundations, the winds of political chaos are howling. The storms of economic uncertainty are raging. And in our own lives, the tremors of personal pain, trial, anxiety, and loss, they can make it feel like the very ground in which we've built our fortress is giving way underneath our lives. And it is in this very environment of terror that the promise of Psalm 46 comes alive. Now, Psalm 46 was not written in a time of peace. Psalm 46, according to our best sources we can find, was written in a time of national crisis. It was about the year 701 BC, and the most terrifying military machine on earth, the Assyrian army, was at the gates of Jerusalem. The Assyrian king Sennacherib specialized in cruelty. He had a big reputation for cruelty. He had conquered nation after nation. He'd left a trail of devastation, and now his army of 185,000 troops surrounded the city of God. Now, from a human perspective, this was a done deal. It was a slam dunk. It was over. Turn the lights out and go home. The city was doomed. But the superscription on this psalm, you know, that little thing at the beginning of the psalm, the superscription, it tells us that it was given to the chief musician for the sons of Korah, a song upon Alamoth. Now, what this means is that it was part of the official worship of the temple, intended to be sung in a high soprano register, whatever that means. It's a bright, confident, almost defiant tone. That's what that means. Now imagine that in the face of annihilation, in the face of having your fortress shaken to the ground, they were instructed to sing a song of high-pitched victory. Why? Because the song was not about their strength. It was about their God. And whenever we have storms in our life, we have to rely on God. And that's what this psalm is about. This ancient song is our song today. It gives us a three-part strategy for flourishing in a world of trouble. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So let us break it down and consider these three parts. The first part, God is our refuge. Refuge, it's a place of safety. It's a fortress that we can run to when the enemies are at the gates. At home, I like to create a safe haven for my children to come home to. When Brother Tim Krupa told us something very beautiful at the General Convention, that we are a light to the world and that light begins in the home. Be nice to your spouse, be nice to your children. Lift them up, never tear them down. God is our refuge, and it's our job to create that in the home. But this refuge is a place of safety. It's a fortress that we can run to, and the enemy is at the gates. It's a shelter from the storm. And it's the power of this promise as we pray it in our prayer. Heavenly Father, please bring us this refuge. Please give us this strength. Please help us to see you present in our time of trouble. It's a shelter from the storm. Now, the psalmist continues to describe the picture of this ultimate chaos. After this scripture, it says, "Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled." Wow, do you have mountains in your life? We build mountains. We like to sit on the top of the mountain, the high ground, where we can see the enemies approaching, so to speak. But the mountains were symbols. They were symbols of permanence and stability. Now, in our day, they represent the nations of the earth. How about the sea? The sea was a symbol of chaos and death. One false move on the ocean and you are toast. But in our day, they represent the restless masses of mankind. Now, the psalmist is saying that, Todd, even in the most stable things in our world, when they collapse into the most chaotic things, you're not going to fear, Todd. Why? Because your security is not in the mountains. Your security is not in the economy. Your security, Todd, is not in the government. It's not even in your own health. Now, too often we spend our lives trying to build our own little fortresses. I do that. Being 65 years old now, as of yesterday, thank you for that carrot cake, and thank you for that happy birthday song, by the way. That was really special. But we often try to build our fortresses. We spend our lives trying to build and own our little fortresses. We may believe that a certain amount of money in the bank will serve as our refuge. A political party will serve as our refuge. Our reputation or our family will be our refuge. But these are all mountains that can be shaken. So it's time. It's time. It's time. It's time to stop building sandcastles of security. It's time to run to the fortress of God. Now, the people of Jerusalem in this time of national terror, they were physically inside the walls of the city, but their true refuge was the God who was inside of the city with them. Psalm 46, verse 5 makes a beautiful declaration. It says, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. And I think this is the heart of the matter, and this is why we can claim this promise in prayer. His presence isn't just a force field around us. It's a foundation within us. And for us today, this means that Jesus is present. He's present not just with us, but Jesus is working inside us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the unshakable fortress is not something that we run to, but it's something that we carry within us. So I tell you this, my brethren, your address may be in the troubled world. It's your address. I'm going to plug you into my Google contacts. Brother Mark Allard, he lives in this troubled world. Your address may be in a troubled world, but your citizenship, Brother Mark, is in the unshakable city of God. The source of our stability is internal. And it's making us resilient against that external chaos. Now, we see this principle beautifully illustrated in the very beginning of Israel's story, way back in Exodus chapter 14. This is before Sennacherib. This is before Hezekiah. This is before Isaiah. It goes way back to Exodus 14. And in this case, the Israelites were leaving the captivity of Egypt, but they got trapped, so to speak. At least it looked like they got trapped. The most powerful army in the world was behind them, the Pharaoh and all of his horsemen with chariots. They were behind them, and the impassable Red Sea was right before them. In this scenario, the roaring waters of chaos became their prison. It became their barrier. It became their hurdle. Their situation was impossible. But God, as their refuge, he didn't teleport them out of trouble. He opened a path through it. And the Israelites stepped forward in faith. Wow, what a beautiful promise. Heavenly Father, please help me step forward in faith. I'm trying to do what you want me to do. I'm trying to discern what your will is for me. I'm going to try this door. Help me to stand forward in faith. I think this is what you want me to do. And if it's not, thy will be done. What did God do? He made the very waters that threatened them become their walls of salvation that destroyed their enemies. You like that, Sister Joan? I love that. So our refuge isn't often an escape from trial. Sometimes our salvation is the miraculous narrow path that God provides to walk directly through the roaring waters. The roaring waters of our anxiety. The roaring waters of our debt. The roaring waters of our conflict. I love the concept that Brother Tim Krupa said about how we can be nice to our enemies and therefore be a testimony of the power of God. I have a really hard time with that. But we must look for that path. We cannot yearn for that exit. Think about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3. When they defied King Nebuchadnezzar, their sentence was to be thrown down into a furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual. But God did not prevent them from being thrown into the fire. Their sentence was to be thrown into a furnace heated 7 times hotter, and their refuge was not in the absence of the fire, but the presence of a fourth man walking with them in the middle of the flames. And this is the ultimate picture of how God is very present with us in trouble. He gives us superpowers, doesn't he? Do you have a superpower? You do, don't you? You have a superpower. You have a creator God that's working within you through the power of his sovereign will, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, and through the platform of the blood of Christ. You have a superpower. And in all of these experiences, God recognized obedience. God recognized obedience. It's important to be obedient to God. And God recognized obedience in all of these people in their lives. And he rewarded them with perfect moments. Gosh, have you had a perfect moment? I had a few perfect moments. God recognized their obedience and he rewarded them with perfect moments. To give them his strength. To give them his power. God gives us power when we use his tool of faith and participation. Did you ever think of participation as a tool that God gives you? I'm going to walk through that wall of water that he opened up for me. Yeah, I'm going to go into that fire, and if I get burned up, that's God. But if I don't, that's God. We learn to anticipate God's refuge. We learn to anticipate God's strength, and we call that hope. We cannot pray to remove our trials. We must pray for the awareness of God's presence in our trials. And the goal is not a fireproof life. The goal is not a fireproof life. The goal is not a fireproof life, but it's an unshakable faith that God is with us in the hottest parts of our struggle. God is our refuge. Part two. God is our strength. While a refuge is a passive defense, it's a place to hide. Strength, on the other hand, is an active power. It is the might to endure. It is the might to fight. It is the might to overcome. It is a righteous might in the power of God. Remember, God rewards our obedience with those special, precious moments. Now, in this case, the Assyrians stood outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they mocked the weakness of King Hezekiah and Hezekiah's God. Wow, that was a mistake. Have you ever read that story and then say, uh-oh, the hammer's about ready to fall? But the Assyrians were giants. They were an unstoppable force. Israel, by every human measure, was weak. They were pathetic, pathetically weak, holed up in the walls of Jerusalem. But God, in his power, is different. God, in his economy, is different. And in my experience, my personal experience, and I think that it's pointed out in this scripture in Psalm 46:1, God loves to show me his strength in my weakness. Todd, step aside. Todd, step aside. Let me take this. My job is to fully surrender. The biblical account of this invasion is really powerful and fantastic, and it tells us that after Hezekiah prayed, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in a single night. Did you know that, Dahlia? 185,000 soldiers. That's a really big number overnight. And that was after Hezekiah prayed. Now, I'm going to tell you something about one of your relatives here in a minute. Now, this giant of the Assyrian army felled. That means they were destroyed. But not by Israel's army, but by God's silent, effortless power. And this is a timeless promise. It spans generations. And we can grab it out of the air and pull it into our heart and claim it before God. Heavenly Father, you've promised that you'd be our refuge and strength. Please bring that moment. Please help me depend upon that. Please allow me to submit to the sanctifying power of your hand so that I can be protected under the refuge of your mighty power. Infuse me with the strength that only you can give. And be with me and help me to see you in my trouble. That's a prayer. Try it. Now, the story of David and Goliath is similar. It's in 1 Samuel 17. And, boy, there's a really great series. It's called The House of David. If you get a chance, watch that series, The House of David. It's powerful. It's the analog to The Chosen. If you like The Chosen, you're going to like The House of David. Bring it. Do it. You'll be blessed. But the principle of David and Goliath, it's the same principle as the Assyrian army attacking Hezekiah, but it's on a personal scale. Have you ever thought of fighting Goliath? Or have you ever thought of showing the initiative to fight Goliath and then step back and watch the power of God? So while the Assyrian army was a giant mocking Israel, Goliath was a literal giant doing the same. David, he was just a shepherd boy. He went out to face Goliath. Wow, he had courage. Wow, I don't think I could do that. But I'd try, I think. Now, David's strength was not in the armor, and he couldn't even wear it or in his own ability. These were the fortresses that King Saul had. He had the fortress of his armor. David didn't. He said, I can't even move in this. I can't use my slingshot. David's strength was in his identity. He declared, "I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." And that's the exact title for God that's used in Psalm chapter 46. You have the Lord of hosts. Heavenly Father, please come into my heart. Give me the strength. Help me to depend on your refuge. Now, our strategy today and our present day is actually to identify the giants that are taunting us, that are taunting our God, that are mocking God. They could be giants of fear. They could be giants of addiction. They could be the giant of despair. They could be the giant of family distress. They could be the giant of financial distress. They could be the giant of trauma. We must face them. We must face these giants, not with our own inadequate strength, but by declaring our reliance on the name and power of the Lord of hosts. And this reframes the battle, not to be our fight, but to be God's fight. Now consider also the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 7. Gideon was facing an overwhelming Midianite army. What was God's strategy? He was going to teach Gideon a lesson. Gideon was a little uncertainty. He was a little uncertain. He was a little insecure. But he had the courage to say, here I am. I'm going to do this. But God had a strategy, and his strategy was basically to shrink Gideon's army down to 300 men. Now, God did this for Gideon for an explicit reason. And it says, the scripture says, it says, lest Israel should boast against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Brethren, if you're trying to save yourself with your own hand, you ain't going to make it happen. This victory was so mathematically impossible for Gideon that only God could get the credit. And that's the exact same thing with Sennacherib and Hezekiah and Isaiah. So when our resources feel insufficient, our money, our energy, our influence, you know, it may be that God is setting the stage for a victory that only he can claim. Our strategy is to trust. Our strategy is to trust. Our strategy is to trust God. Is to trust in God's math. And move forward in obedience, even when it seems foolish. Now, perhaps the most intimate picture of this strength comes from the Apostle Paul. Brother Tim gave us a beautiful discourse this morning, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul talks about a thorn in the flesh. And that was a persistent problem that he pleaded God to remove. And God's answer was not deliverance, but a redefinition of strength. What did God say? God answered him. He said, you know what? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul learned that God's strength was not a replacement for his weakness, but was most visible through his weakness. Paul learned that God's strength was not a replacement for his weakness. Paul learned that it was most visible through his weakness. And this calls us to embrace our limitations, not as liabilities, but as the very platforms where God's true strength can be displayed. So, my brethren, when the mountains of the economy or politics shake, stand on the unshakable rock of his promise. And that promise is that his grace is sufficient for you. That promise is that God's grace is sufficient for you. For you. For you, for you, for you, for you, for you. Don't worry, I don't have a microphone in my hand. In a culture that we live in today, it worships at the altar of self-reliance. It worships at the altar of hustle. But we're called to a radical countercultural truth that your frantic hustle is not your shield. Your holiness, your holy stillness is your strength. So let's take a look at part three. God is a very present help in trouble. And this is the final phrase of this lovely psalm, and it brings the concepts of refuge and strength into our immediate, moment-by-moment reality. Jehovah is not a distant God who might help us one day. He's not a historical God who only helped the people in the past. He's a present tense refuge. And in the story of Jerusalem's deliverance, the help came that night. It was sudden, it was decisive, and it was perfectly timed. You know, God was not wringing his hands in heaven wondering what to do. And that's not what's happening in your life. God's not wringing his hands and, what should I do for Brother Mark? What should I do for Brother Stephen? What should I do for Sister Joan? God was present. He was present. He was watching. He was waiting for the perfect moment to act. And we see this beautifully in Mark chapter 4, where the disciples were in the boat. They were in a boat when a furious storm arose. And they, now these were experienced fishermen, but this storm is overwhelming them. Now, they're panicking. And where is Jesus? He's present with them. He's present in the boat. He's asleep on a cushion. Now, I think that was on purpose to teach them an experience. Jesus was great at curating experiences for his disciples. And he's great at curating experiences for you. He's going to give you those experiences, and he's going to have a beginning, a middle, and an end. And sometimes you're going to enter into that experience and realize God's with you at the end of your experience. Sometimes you'll see God with you in the middle of the experience. Sometimes you think he starts to be with you in the middle of the experience. But then at the end of the experience, you can look all the way back at the beginning and say, oh, that was that. That was God. He was at peace in the middle of the boat. And when the disciples woke Jesus, they were terrified. Jesus was not terrified. And Jesus did not just protect them. God is our refuge. He's our strength. He's a very present help in trouble. Well, Jesus was present, but he wasn't really good of a refuge for me because I was bailing water out of the boat. He wasn't giving me strength. He was sleeping from the disciples' perspective. But Jesus, he didn't just protect them when he woke. He demonstrated his power. He demonstrated his power over the chaos. And that's the secret sauce. That's the power of that experience. And that shows that Jesus was with them. He was curating the experience. He was giving them a moment. And he gave them a perfect moment because of their obedience and their reaching out. Jesus stood up and he spoke to the waves. He said, "Peace be still." And the storm ceased. And I think that this is like the voice of the psalmist in Psalm 46 that describes this in verse 6. It says, "He uttered his voice, the earth melted." You know, the world screams for your attention. It does, doesn't it? Screams for your attention. But God whispers, and the earth melts. Now, brethren, these stories from Scripture are not just ancient history. This power, this presence is just as real for us today. It's a precious promise that we may claim before our Heavenly Father. He is very present. He is our refuge, and he is our strength. Now, I happen to have a personal experience with this that I'm going to share with you. It's about one of your relatives. It's the legacy of my father. In 1966, my father had a low-grade headache for about 18 to 24 months, and so he went to the hospital, and they did some extensive work on him, and they called him into the room after this extensive observation, and he says, "Hey, Bob, get your affairs in order. You got 3 to 6 months to live. You have non-Hodgkin's lymphoma, and we can't cure it." That was in 1966. I was 6 years old. And he had six children under the age of 12. And I don't think he had life insurance, to be honest with you. Think of that. The doctors pronounced his sentence just like Sennacherib presents his sentence against the house of God. That doctor's sentence in my dad's life was the siege. The siege was laid. But my father, like King Hezekiah, he turned his face to the wall, and he actually prayed the prayer of Hezekiah. And he asked God for 15 more years of life. His reasoning was that was enough time for his youngest children to finish high school. Now, to show my father's commitment, he submitted himself to the latest state-of-the-art testing at Stanford Research Hospital, and it was basically a chicken virus that they injected. They had him laid out on a table for 3 days, injecting a chicken virus into him to try to fight this cancer. Now, I saw these scars on my dad's leg later, and he gave us some story about it just to distract us. It was so fantastic that we said, okay. But that was my dad's commitment to try everything he could try. And for 3 days, he was laid out, and he was deathly sick on medication. But my mom and dad, they never told us about this sickness. They never told us about it until the 15 years were over in 1981. At that time, I was married for a year, and it was a very traumatic event. I still remember. I remember the color of the phone I was on. I remember the name of the brand. I remember covering the... the microphone so my dad wouldn't hear me cry. Now, my dad actually lived for 21 years after he prayed that Hezekiah's prayer. And I received the reward of a father who knew he was going to die. In fact, I could go back to the beginning and remember these family trips we would take in that big green van. Some of you might recognize that. And look at those bobblehead dolls back there. And my dad would say something interesting. He says, "You know, if I fall over, somebody needs to grab the wheel." But my dad faced his own mortality every day. And he lived every day as if it were his last. And he suffered under the weight of the possibility that he would leave his family destitute and impoverished. That's kind of a heavy thing. But part of my father's passion for his life in Christ was most certainly generated by facing death every day. And from this experience, I see the story of King Hezekiah's prayer from a unique viewpoint of the people of Judah, the people that were inside that city, sitting under that King Hezekiah, that didn't know what was going on between Isaiah and Hezekiah and King Sennacherib. But they saw the power of the mighty God to protect them, to reward them, to inspire, and to save both the nation and their king. And God protected those Israelites behind those walls of Jerusalem. And you know what? They sanctified themselves behind those walls. Sanctification was the key ingredient here. And God prospered them because of their faithfulness. He rewarded them with those perfect moments to give them his strength, to give them power to navigate the siege. And just like that, God gives us power when we use his tools. We learn to anticipate God's strength, and we call that hope. And this focuses our mind on the strategic heart of the entire psalm. The great command in this verse is be still and know that I am God. Now, this is just not a passive suggestion to be lazy. This is a command. It's a command to cease our frantic, fearful, self-reliant striving for building sandcastles. And it's the stillness of a soldier who stops flailing because the king shows up on the battle of victory. It's the stillness of a child that stops crying during a thunderstorm because they are now safely in their mother's arms. And it is the stillness, it's the deliberate cessation of panic because we have chosen to acknowledge who is truly in control. So today, my brethren, we see this roaring, chaotic, destructive sea of trouble. But in verse 4, we see another body of water. And it says this, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. So my message to you is that the world will always have its roaring seas, but for the believer, for you, there's another source of water available, and that's the river of the Spirit of God's presence. Now, this river doesn't eliminate the sea, but it makes glad the city, which means it produces joy. It produces peace right in the middle of the siege. So we are presented with a daily choice. You can either drown in the roaring waters of fear, or you can drink from the life-giving river of God. It's your choice. The battle for this peace is won in the stillness of your soul. So as you go home from this convention, sit in silence for a little bit and do two things. Remember who God is and rehearse what He has promised you. And remind yourself that He is the Lord of hosts, the God of Jacob. Remind yourself that He is your refuge and your strength. And in that quiet, you will begin to know God more deeply. And this stillness is not an empty, hollow silence. This stillness is a rich, complete, and powerful space. Stillness is not empty silence. It is the space where God declares, I am still God. I am still on the throne. And I am still in control. Amen.